If you're lost in the woods, I hope none of you ever are in that scenario, but you may need a compass, right, to point you back in the right direction so that you can find your way back to a path or a road and then start walking the right way. Sometimes we may lose our way in terms of the Christian life, and we forget where we've come from and where we need to go. Simple statements like Micah 6:8 are like a compass, a simple, memorable statement that shows us the way to live before our God. There are many other statements like that in Scripture. The two great commandments, may we think of those, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. May we think of 1 Corinthians 10:31. That whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Well, Micah 6:8 is one of those potent statements that shows us what our requirement is before God. And so I think it's a great verse to start the year reflecting on. And I found as I studied this passage, even though it's one verse here, it's going to be two or three sermons because each one of these statements really needs focus in these days. And so here in this first message, we're going to look at the first part of Micah 6:8, and especially that phrase, to do justice. But before we do that, we're going to look at the context of Micah 6, look at all of its sections, and then we're going to talk about defining biblical justice. And then thirdly, applying biblical justice. And so first of all, in terms of the context here, this is the book of Micah. Micah is a book of prophetic oracles of judgment and salvation coming upon the people of Israel. It's directed, if you look at Micah 1, verse 1, at the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. This was Micah of Moresheth, a city southwest of Jerusalem. And he was speaking in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, between the years 750 and 687 BC. This was a time in which idolatry, immorality, and injustice were at times found in the kingdom of Israel. And so this necessitated God pronouncing judgment. But then he doesn't stop there. He also pronounces salvation to come. There are three cycles of judgment and salvation in the book of Micah. Chapter 1 to 2 is one cycle, then chapter 3 to 5, and then chapter 6 to 7. So this starts a new section where God is judging his people, pronouncing judgment on them. But then in chapter 7, he gets to his mercy, his grace that's going to come upon them as well as he saves them. But here in chapter 6, we begin with this section of indictment against the people of Israel. There are three sections in this chapter. Verses 1 to 5 are God's indictment. Then verses 6 to 8 are God's requirement. And then the remainder of the chapter is God's punishment. So first of all, let's just look at these sections. Verse 1 to 5, God's indictment. We see here a courtroom scenario. Think of a courtroom being filled and summoned. Judge goes to his spot. There's a defendant. There's a jury. There's a prosecuting attorney. Here we see in verses 1 to 2 that God is the judge, and Micah is told to arise and plead this case as a prosecuting attorney, if you will, before the mountains as witnesses or a jury in this kind of poetic courtroom scenario. This is not God actually gathering his people before the mountains, but it's a poetic device God is using here to communicate that he's entering into judgment with his people. The mountains are called to hear the case. Verse 2, hear you mountains, the indictment to the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Why the mountains? Well, God is great over all creation. And so he looks down at these mountains that surround Jerusalem as if they are witnesses and a jury. And they're also enduring things on the earth, it says in verse 2. These can stand forever as witnesses against what Jerusalem has done. Now, what is God's problem with Israel? We see it come to the surface in verse 3. He says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. The Lord asks two questions of his people here. What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? This implies that the people had forsaken the Lord. They had treated him as if he had done them wrong, as if it was burdensome or a wearisome thing to follow the Lord. And so they had turned away from him. We know in this period of time, Israel was prone, and even the kings were prone, to turn to idols and worship idols on the high places and fill the temple even with idolatry and turn to the Baals and the Asherahs. They had turned away from him, accusing him by their actions with some wrong, some weariness, when the reality really was the exact opposite. God brings his case before them in verse 4 to 5. He tells them how actually he had been completely righteous before them. He had done nothing but good to them. Nothing but blessing had he poured out upon them. He says in verse 4, For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God had redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt and given them good leaders. He had not done them wrong by doing that. He had been incredibly gracious. And then secondly there, we see he made people bless them when they wanted to curse them. Verse 5, it says, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. You remember that story from Numbers 22 to 24 where the pagan king Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel, to pronounce prophetic curses upon them, but he could do nothing but bless them because the Lord took control of him and gave him prophecies of blessing on Israel. And so God always intended to bless his people, not to do them harm, not to burden them. And thirdly, you see there, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal in verse 5 there. Well, what happened there? In Joshua chapter 2 to 5, we see that the people stopped at Shittim before they crossed over the Jordan River by the miraculous power of God, letting them go through on dry land. And then they ended up at Gilgal, where God renewed the covenant with the new generation. And so all of this just shows his grace, his mighty acts towards them, really his righteousnesses. It says at the end of verse 5 there, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord, and literally there, the righteousnesses of the Lord. God had been righteous toward them. He had been good toward them. But now they're acting as if he had done them harm. It's kind of like when you take your kids out for a fun day, maybe go swimming and then get ice cream after, and then on the way home, they just throw a tantrum over some little thing. And you're like, wow, you're hard done by, aren't you? Have I done you wrong? Remember what we've done. Remember the good day that we've had. The Israelites were turning away from God for no wrong that he had done, but out of their own selfish hearts. So they are guilty before him in this court case. And then in verse 6 to 8, we see the second section here, God's requirement. Here, it's as if the people are replying to this charge, and whether they actually said this, not sure, but this is kind of their heart attitude toward the Lord that he's revealing to them at this time. They reply, but they don't really answer the question. They don't answer the charge. Instead, kind of like people do in court sometimes or when they get into legal trouble, they try to make a settlement. They try to kind of pay God off, to get him off of their backs. They ask essentially, what's the price? What's the price to pay for our sins so that you'll be pleased with us, Lord? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And so they look around, well, how can we use this sacrificial system? We believe that this is what's making us pleasing before the Lord when we offer our sacrifices. Maybe we just need to up the cost a little bit. And it goes from normal offerings in verse 6 there, burnt offerings, calves a year old, but then it gets increasingly costly and absurd. It says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Of course, rams and oil were used in sacrifices, but to offer thousands and 10,000s, they're upping the cost here. And then lastly, there shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Well, that is not something God ever asked them to offer. But it was a practice of the pagan nations around them, even that God had conquered in Canaan as he let them go into the promised land. Those peoples would often give child sacrifices. We see that King Ahaz, one of the kings that was addressed by Micah, actually did offer his sons as sacrifices, which was something that God utterly abominated. It was absolutely abominable to him. Leviticus 18:21 and Jeremiah 32:35 make that clear. But this whole reply from the people shows that they had a distorted view of God, a distorted view of their relationship with God and the worship of God. They're kind of like mafia members. I guess it's well known, right, that the mafia, they're kind of Italian descent, so they're all Roman Catholics. They still go to the Catholic Church, they'll do Mass, they'll get the priest to do their last rites, but meanwhile, they're living a life of crime, doing terrible things. This is what the people of that day were like. They cheapened God's grace. They had a misunderstanding of the way that he related to his people. Going to worship, thinking these things pleased God, but really their life was full of idolatry, immorality, and injustice. Verse 8 then shows what God actually required from them. Not these costly sacrifices, but real godliness of life. In fact, they should know this. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good. God had already told him. God had already informed the people of Israel. They were very informed. He gave them a whole covenant with all of his rules, and at the heart of that, these commitments to justice and love and humility. He has told you, O man, what is good. God had revealed his good standard to them, that really, if they would walk in it, it would do them good as well. And he says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? When you really boil it down, this is the distillation of covenant faithfulness, justice, love, and humility. These are the weightier matters of the law, Jesus says. In Matthew 23:23, he's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, and he's condemning them for their hypocrisy, and he says, you neglect these things, the weightier matters of the law. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, you go through these rituals, you think you're holy, but you neglect justice, love, mercy, faithfulness. These are the main things. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel confronted Saul in a similar mindset. And he said to him, to obey is better than sacrifice. That's a principle we see in the Old Testament. Hosea 6:6 says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. This sacrificial system, yes, was given to them. The ceremonial law had a place in the Old Covenant. Even in the New Covenant, worship and sacrifice has a place. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. That's not what I'm saying. We offer our lives as sacrifices to the Lord. But you can't separate worship from way of life. And you can't distort it as if worship or sacrifice was an entry fee into heaven, into God's good books. You can't act like the Lord is pleased with you because you give lip service to him, or go to church on Sunday, or read theology books, or give to charity, when the rest of your life betrays him. And the people had betrayed the Lord and gone to idols and lived in injustice. And so the third section in this chapter is God's punishment, verse 9 to 16. He announces in verse 9 that punishment is coming. The rod is coming. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. The Lord had appointed punishment in the form of enemy nations coming upon them to make them desolate. This is the punishment that was coming, and we see that it's because of these sins of the people. In verse 10 to 12, in verse 16, we see some of their sins. Verse 10 to 11, we see their shady business practices by which they accumulated wealth. Verse 10, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I quit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? This was a way that people would oversell their products by fudging with their scales and weights and measures so that people would think they were getting a good deal, but they could pawn things off for a better price. And so there's injustice in that, like a lot of marketing today, right? That upsells an item deceitfully. So you think it's all that and a bag of chips, but you get it home and it doesn't even do the thing that it promised. Bought something recently like that. But the Lord doesn't see this and he's not pleased with this. He doesn't acquit this kind of behavior, he says in verse 11. In verse 12, he says that the rich man are full of violence. The rich and powerful in this society were oppressing the poor for their own gain, doing the people violence through the unrighteous seizure of their property. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, he says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. You think of a king like Ahab, and he wasn't actually courageous enough to do it, but his wife Jezebel did it for him. She stole this man's property, murdered Naboth, and took his vineyard, which was his inheritance. That kind of thing was going on, even on a smaller, less extreme scale, all the time in Israel. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, you see God speaking against the rulers. He says, here, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Now, there wasn't actual cannibalism going on there in Israel, but it's a metaphor for how they were oppressing people and stealing from them, doing violence to them. The rich were doing this for their greedy gain. It's like many companies today that outsource production to poor countries, where people will do slave labor for pennies so that they can make millions. There's violence there among the rich. Verse 12, the latter part of it, notes the lies and deceit that characterize these people. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Of course it would be, because where sin and injustice is all over, is rampant, so are lies and cover-ups. Lies and injustice are like peanut butter and jelly. They go together. But verse 16 then, if you jump down, shows that these people were not walking humbly with their God, but rather they were walking in the counsel of wicked kings like Ahab and Omri. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. And those were some of the worst kings of Israel, Ahab and Omri. Both of them were said to have done more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any other kings before them. And so the people were, at least in their hearts, they were following the example of these men, perhaps without even knowing it. But again, idolatry, injustice, and immorality was the tune of their song. In verse 13 to 16, if you just back up there for a second, we see more of the consequence that the Lord was sending punishment. They would be made desolate, it says in verse 13. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. And then verse 14 and 15 show that even all the good things that God had given them, and even the wealth that they have built by their injustice, all of this would be taken away from them. The things that they looked to for satisfaction would be ripped out of their hands as enemies came and plundered them. Verse 14, you shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. Ultimately, everything would be stripped from them. And this is a more general spiritual truth, isn't it? When someone turns after an idol because they think that it's going to satisfy them, well, the Lord really shows that those things do not satisfy in the end. And in the end, they lead to desolation and destruction. Only God can satisfy our thirsty souls. But this was the sad state of Israel at this time, and the Lord's indictment and punishment for their injustice. And so in the middle of this chapter, we have this call of what the Lord actually required of his people here. So I want to look at this little phrase, and again, as I was studying, it just seemed there's so much here. We're going to look at the first one this week and look at justice. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Now, to look at that command, we have to first of all define biblical justice. Those words are straightforward, and we all probably assume a meaning of justice, or at least we know what it looks like when we see it in the world. But we have to define it carefully as well, because there are distortions of justice. So first of all, the word justice there is mishpat. This, at its base, refers to a just legal pronouncement, a judgment. You think of that word in relation to justice here. A judgment, like a just judge, like a justice system has courts and judges and police officers. They're to perform justice through their legal proceedings, punishing the guilty and exonerating the innocent and protecting the rights of people. At its base, that's sort of the core idea there of just judgment. There are other related terms to mishpat that often come with it. Righteousness is one of them. In Psalm 89:14 that we looked at last week, we saw that righteousness and justice are the foundation of the Lord's throne. Right? Tzedek and mishpat, righteousness and justice. And those two go together, because justice is really just doing God's righteousness in that sort of legal realm. Another term we often find with justice is equity. Equity, this idea of being fair and equal to people. King David, it's said in 2 Samuel 8:15, administered justice and equity to all his people. So justice is a rich concept in Scripture. It has to do with acting righteously in the spheres of life, being fair and equitable, giving people their rights, and judging with right judgment. It is something especially highlighted as important for leaders, for rulers, for kings, for judges, because being in a position of power and authority, you must wield that in a just manner. Micah 3, verse 1, we looked at that briefly there. And God says to the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, he says, is it not for you to know justice? Leaders especially must mind justice. And the foundation of all this understanding of justice really is the fact that God is over us as our judge. He's the arbitrator over mankind. He defines what righteousness and justice are. And so we have to go to him for our standard. It's also grounded in the idea that mankind is created in the image of God. And so we are to reflect God's just character and also not do injustice to one another, not deprive each other of our rights. Now, another thing we have to say here at the outset, though, is that we have a problem today. In the way that people define justice, define righteousness. And this has been happening since Genesis chapter 3, when man chose to redefine good and evil for himself and live his own way in rebellion against God. Wherever people are involved in injustice, they tend to bend the standard of righteousness so that they can do what they want. And maybe this even haunts their conscience, but so they redefine, okay, what is justice? Well, we'll make our own definition of it. That includes ourselves. We in our own hearts can often bend and twist the definition of righteousness because of our own propensity to sin. But even on a cultural level today, we hear of social justice, right? Maybe you've heard that term recently in recent years. Social justice, social injustices. We hear of systemic injustices and all of those kinds of ideas. We hear of critical race theory and intersectionality and these different ways that people are starting to define what justice looks like. Of course, a fallen world doesn't define justice and rights the same way God does, but we have to be aware of the ways that they are redefining it. We hear in our culture today about reproductive rights or reproductive justice. Well, what is that? It's just a code word for abortion, which we know is depriving the most innocent and helpless human beings of their most basic right, the right to life. It is murder in God's law. And so, really, it's the opposite of justice. It's not reproductive justice, it's reproductive violence. We hear today of the right of someone to end their own life. This is huge in our culture right now. The government is pushing this, what they even call a regime. It's the MAID regime, medical assistance in dying. And they say that, well, this is the right of the person when they're suffering to end their own life, and we'll even do it in a medicalized way so it seems better. Well, that's injustice. This is the murder of one's own self. It's suicide. Let's call it medicalized suicide instead of medical assistance in dying. And this is something that we do have to be aware of. There are actually brochures out there in the lobby you can find from ARPA. There's new legislation coming even this spring, and we should be raising our voices about it because they're opening up medical assistance in dying even to people struggling with mental health. So if you're sufficiently depressed, you're sufficiently suicidal, well, they'll let you kill yourself. They'll let you commit suicide. This is injustice in our time. We hear about ethical pornography. Obviously, there's nothing ethical about that. It's one of the biggest injustices that we allow in our society, and that many Christians, even so-called Christians or genuine Christians, are involved in viewing those things. But this fuels even more injustice as it fuels trafficking and things like that, more demand for those things. We hear about the responsible use of gambling and even of cannabis, while the government profits off of that exploitation and addiction of the people. There's many injustices in our day. Perhaps one of the biggest is this redefining of rights in terms of the LGBTQ people. Now, we love those people, right? They're fellow sinners just like us. We bring them the gospel. But we do have to tell people that sin is sin. But they redefine those people as oppressed so that they can then fund more support for them And this is injustice. This is flipping God's righteousness and his creation order on its very head. And so what do we do in a day like this where justice is being redefined by the world and by our own hearts? Well, we need to look back at Scripture, right? We need to define biblical justice. What is justice according to God's Word? And on this, I was helped by a fellow pastor, Alex Russell, down in Calgary at Fairview Baptist Church. He did a series of Sunday schools called The Woke Church, and so I took a few points from that. Well, first of all, biblical justice is impartial, and get ready because there's 6 points here. I'll try to go fast. But biblical justice is impartial. That's a very important word in Scripture. What does it mean? Well, it means to wrongly favor someone. That's what being partial is, wrongly favoring someone. But God is said to be impartial. He impartially judges each one according to his deeds. 1 Peter 1:17. God shows no partiality. It says in texts like Acts 10:34 and Romans 2:11 and Ephesians 6:9. God is not a partial God in terms of his judgment. He does not wrongly favor one group over another, one kind of person over another. And judges in the Old Testament were called to have that kind of impartiality. The priests were not to take bribes or favor either the great or the poor. Indeed, all the people were commanded not to do that in Leviticus 19:15. Deuteronomy 16:18 to 20 is another passage on that. You don't favor someone just because they're poor, so you should give them special privileges in court. You don't favor someone because they're rich and give them special privileges or let them pay you off in court. You don't take bribes. This kind of favoring was happening constantly among God's people in the Old Testament. But people are to be judged according to their actual life, according to what they have actually done. That is to do justice, to impartially judge. And so judges need to be careful not to prejudge as well. That's another word we find in Scripture, prejudging. It's where we get our word prejudice from, where people prejudice and they form thoughts about someone even before they know, even before they understand the situation, and they judge. Well, the legal system in the States in the past was often prejudiced against black people. We know that. And a lot of injustice was done. Mobs would come out and lynch people even without knowing what they had done. That's injustice, right? Without knowing the full story. Justice is to be done to all people who must be treated equally under the law according to what they've actually done. So that's the first point there. Biblical justice is impartial. Second, biblical justice is individual. God judges every individual according to their hearts and their deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that he may render to us what is due for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. It is before God and God alone that someone stands or falls, and God does not put away the righteous with the wicked. He does not punish the son for the father's sins. Jeremiah 31:29 to 30 tells us that. Ezekiel 18, the whole chapter is about this principle that the soul who sins shall die. If someone turns away from their wickedness, God has mercy. If someone turns to wickedness, God will punish. He treats individuals according to what they have done. What critical race theory does today is it views people according to group identity. And so if you have a certain identity marker, well, then you're immediately guilty or you're oppressed, and so we ought to treat you accordingly. If you have certain identity markers like being white, straight, Christian, male, then you are lumped in with oppressors and you should have to pay. Bad news for guys like me, right? But if you have other markers like being female, or better yet, transgender, non-heterosexual, autistic, black, then you are an oppressed person by default, and you need benefits and protection. That's how critical race theory works. That's the modern social justice kind of movement and intersectionality. It's where these identity markers intersect that makes you more oppressor or more oppressed. And this obviously is unjust because God does not deal like that with group identity. There's a sense in which he dealt with Israel, even here in this passage, punishing them because they were uniquely, as a nation, all the people in covenant with him. But ultimately, even there in Israel, he was dealing with individual souls. Micah was a righteous man, so of course God was pleased with him. He deals with individuals. Thirdly, biblical justice is proportional, or retributive, we could say. God's punishments always perfectly fit the crime. People who are in the know are dealt with accordingly. If you know that something is wrong, then, well, you're all the more culpable. People who commit worse injustices are punished accordingly. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Leviticus 24:20 says. Matthew 11 notes how punishment will be worse for Capernaum than for Sodom because of the greater revelation and privileges that they had. And so it's proportional justice. Amos 3:2, God notes that he will punish all Israel's iniquities because they were his special people whom he knew. Not that the other nations were off the hook, but judgment begins with the household of God. That's a principle in Scripture. 1 Peter 4:17, those who are in the know, those who should know better, are punished accordingly. So justice must be proportional and retributive. You do a parking violation, you get a little fine. You commit murder, obviously there's a more serious punishment. Proportional. Fourthly here, biblical justice is discerning. God's justice is always performed with perfect discernment. God is the one who knows all things. He knows all hearts. He tests the heart of man. He knows our motives and intent and purposes. So he never judges simply by appearances. 1 Samuel 16:7 notes that he didn't pick Saul because of his outward greatness. He picked David because David was a man after his own heart. The people in Jesus' day said that this was true about Jesus as well. In Mark 12:14, there's the situation where the Pharisees and Herodians come and butter Jesus up. They're like a gloss covering an earthen vessel here, but they do say what's true about Jesus. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." A just person must be able to cut through the fog of appearances and look at the fruit of life and even into the heart, the deep purposes of the heart. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." That kind of discernment is something we should all pray for and strive for. So it's discerning, biblical justice. Biblical justice is also charitable. It's charitable. There's a golden thread throughout Scripture showing God's care for the truly vulnerable. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And he makes it clear that part of justice in society, even among God's people, is helping the truly vulnerable, being charitable to those who really need it. James 1:27, a key verse on that. Those with pure religion, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The people in Bible times who were truly vulnerable were orphans, widows, and foreigners. Today, we have to think a little harder about this because often even those people are taken care of by wider social safety nets and the fact that the workforce is open to more people. In those days, a widow had no hope to really work and provide for herself. Boaz was a good example of this kind of charity, of justice. He helped Naomi and Ruth, both widows, one being a foreigner. He let them work in his field and gave them extra food. In the New Testament, we see the church dealing with the problem of how many widows there were, and they needed to be enrolled in a daily distribution program. We see that in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 5. And so we must be charitable. People like George Whitefield, good example of charity in his day. As he preached around England and the States, he always took donations for the orphanages that he was building. Although he also apparently owned slaves, as many in his day did. So we wonder how he could be so blind to that injustice. But we are often blind to our own injustices. Last point here on biblical justice is that it's protective. And I think we could multiply more points, but I'll stop there. It's protective. There's an aspect of biblical justice that deals with protecting people's rights and even rescuing them from injustices done by others. The Lord himself is one who arises to bring the poor and needy to safety. It says in Psalm 12:5, I will now arise because the needy groan, the poor are oppressed. Psalm 113:7 says that he raises up the poor and the needy. And one of the big themes in biblical justice is that God judges those who oppress others. This is part of the problem with Israel here, right? They were doing violence. The rich men were full of violence. And so God is not okay with this. God brings punishment upon them. Turn to one other text here, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1:17. And we'll back up to verse 16. God is indicting the people here as well. But he gives them a chance to repent. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And so there's an element there, right, of correcting oppression, of protecting people from the violation of their rights, pleading good and legitimate causes in society. We are to rescue people from affliction. Proverbs 24:11 to 12 tells us to rescue those who are stumbling to the slaughter, those who are going towards death. That's a good verse to reflect on today regarding abortion and MAID. Well, so there's a number of points there on biblical justice. But now how might we apply that kind of biblical justice? I want you to think of the different areas of your life as concentric circles that get bigger and bigger. And obviously the smallest circle is the closest to you. And actually that means that it's the most important to deal with. And so we'll go from the smallest to the widest here, but then wrap up with a final point. First of all, think of the personal sphere. This is the most important sphere to think about. You as an individual Christian or person before God. What is your duty when it comes to doing justice? Well, obviously, if you're still outside of Christ, your duty, first of all, is to repent and trust in the Lord and cease to do evil and learn to do good and become one of His, so that you might love good and hate evil and begin on this path of doing justice. But for all of us as Christians, I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 5 for a second, because I think it gives us a good paradigm for how to do justice personally. Now, the word justice is not really found in this chapter, but Paul is dealing with the righteousness that we need to exhibit in the Christian life. He says here, Ephesians 5, verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. This is those really who do wickedness, who are sinners. For at one time you were darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. He says here, we once belonged to that world of darkness, its ignorance and its wickedness. But now we're light in the Lord. We're to be not ignorant, but in the know and practicing righteousness. And we're to shine that light into the world. And there's really three things here we need to consider. First of all, he says there to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now that requires the renewing of our minds continually, doesn't it? According to the Word of God, according to verses like Micah 6:8, we go to the Scriptures, we ask the Spirit's help, we gather together as believers and let iron sharpen iron. We renew our minds according to God's Word so that we would know the will of the Lord, what is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2 says. So we need to discern then, through the Word of God, what is pleasing to Him. We need to detox our minds and our hearts from the standards of the world and of darkness and of our old self and put on God's righteous standards, ridding our minds of harmful ways of thinking and getting discernment as to what really is biblical justice. And then secondly, it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Friends, if we want to be people who do justice, we must first refuse to take part in any justice ourselves. Do not take part in those things. We're not to dip our feet in them. We're not to excuse ourselves of injustice. But when we've discerned what is pleasing to God and what is not, we distance ourselves from what is not. We don't think like the people in Micah's day that if we bring our sacrifices, all is well. No, that alone does not please the Lord. We actually need to shun evil. We need to cease to do evil. Correct oppression. We take no part in those unfruitful works of darkness. And then thirdly, there, but instead expose them. We need to be people, having rid ourselves of injustice, now we have ground to stand on that we can expose injustice. We've shined the light onto our hearts and dispelled the darkness, so then we can shine the light in the world, and we can tell people of God's righteous standard. We can expose the injustice, the unrighteousness around us. There's people like Rosaria Butterfield, a great example of this. She was once an LGBT feminist gender studies professor. That's basically the best kind of person in our society, someone that exemplifies the values of our society today. But then she was saved. And now her whole Christian life since then, she's been busy writing and speaking, exposing the lies of our age that she once was caught up in. And maybe you had a bad past and some injustice. I don't know what it is, maybe drugs or pornography or some kind of shady business. Now you take no part in that, and rather you expose the evil of it. But again, a warning here. If you are sinking in your own injustice, you do not have a place to stand and expose the injustice in the world. So you have to first discern what is pleasing to God, then take no part, and then expose. That is the personal responsibility of every believer in terms of justice. Now, another sphere here, going outward a little bit, the family sphere. Think of the family. Families are designed by God to be a foundation for society, a place of safety, of flourishing. And so in our families, we seek to do justice to one another. Husbands and fathers, as heads of your household, you need to be not led by your own selfish desires, but to consider all the members of your family, your wives and, sorry, not plural wives, I hope, but your wife and your children. We need to provide for the needs of our family. The New Testament says in 1 Timothy 5:8 that someone who does not provide for the needs of his own household is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. We need to be like good shepherds over a flock that give our families what they need and deal with every member fairly and justly. Married couples, you need to be fair to each other. Maybe one big area where this comes up is in conversation and communication. How often does communication go awry? Because we're prejudging what the other person is thinking or doing. We have our own expectations and we bring those. We mount accusations against them, and soon we're in a quarrel. Well, that's not the way we're to deal with each other. We're to come at each other with the truth in love, dealing fairly in conversation and in all the duties of life. How about parents? Well, parents are authorities, aren't they? They're authorities over these children, these blessings the Lord has entrusted us with. And we're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. It's His righteous standard that we are to parent by, not just our own fluctuating standard based on our selfish desires or our anger in the moment. We're not to show partiality, favoring one child over another and putting down another. That's one sure way to make a child bitter and sad if we're showing favoritism. We're to be proportional in the way that we deliver rewards and discipline, and to protect our children as well and make sure that all of their needs are met. Some parents do live as tyrants, angrily lashing out at anyone who gets in their way, because they're driven by their own selfish desires, their own annoyance, and that's what determines who gets discipline in the moment. We're not to live like that. That's to be an unjust judge. We need to be just judges, as in a courtroom, following due process, gathering all the information, deciding cases with self-control, not letting our own desires and emotions get in the way, but administering proper discipline when there's actual disobedience according to God's standard. And children, how do you do justice in the home? Well, you listen to your authorities, right? You submit to them joyfully and obey them. You listen to their proceedings, their judgments. You don't question their wisdom. You entrust yourself to God as you entrust yourself to them as well, as the parents, the guardians that He has put in your life. That is justice for you, children. Now, zooming out a little bit more, church sphere, okay? Church sphere. Well, pastors need to set the pace here. I want you to look at one text, 1 Timothy 5:21. It's very interesting on this matter. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Paul says, after giving Timothy many rules for how people ought to behave in the household of God and how it's to be set up, he says here, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. How important is that for elders, as leaders of the congregation? Ken, Brent, we need to think about this. Not prejudging, not going into decisions that we're making with a judgment already made. No, we have to figure things out. We have to have knowledge. We have to have discernment and deal with people according to simply what they have done, and even have the kind of discernment that looks into the heart. I'm praying for that. A kind of freedom from partiality. We're not to treat any people in the church as better than others. We're to hold everyone to the same standard, the standards that we have in Scripture. And elders are held to an even higher standard, as he outlines in 1 Timothy 3. So pastor elders need to shepherd with true understanding and discernment, justly upholding God's standards in His church, which is to be kept pure because it's the pillar and buttress of the truth in the world. We're not to compromise the truth because people don't want to hear it. We're not to favor the people we like because of X, Y, Z reason. We're to welcome everyone regardless of their status. James 2, verse 1 to 9 is also an important one to consider for the whole church. It shows that we are not to roll out the red carpet for the rich in the church while the poor are left out. That is partiality. The church is to be a just society where everyone is treated equally with dignity and respect, with freedom to come and have what we have to offer. Now, judgment begins with the household of God, right? And obviously, false teachers who are profiting from false teaching are to be denounced and warned against. Micah had those in his day too, if you look at Micah 3:11. But sometimes there are subtle ways as a whole church, even the church in North America, that we do even good ministries while transgressing God's rules for ministry. There's a good website I've stumbled across recently and a YouTube channel called Selling Jesus. They're arguing that in the North American church, there's a Jesus trade going on. What do they mean by that? Well, it's the commercialization of Christian culture. How people are selling Jesus, often unwittingly, often they probably have good motives, but people take on the pragmatic sales tactics of the culture without even thinking about it. Bibles are copyrighted and regulated, restricting free access to the Word of God. Christian counselors charge top dollar for their services, which is a service any wise Christian friend or pastor should be able to provide. Book publishers, authors, and ministries charge outrageous prices for biblical teaching and study resources, which should be freely given. Matthew 10:8 says, "We've freely received, so freely give." That doesn't mean that ministries shouldn't be supported. Yes, absolutely, they should. But they say on Selling Jesus, this is their big tagline, ministry should be supported, not sold. There shouldn't be a paywall that people have to get through to get biblical resources, teaching about Jesus and about the Christian life. How often do we see in our emails, maybe we get letters in the mail as well with special offers, with flash sales and free previews, 15% off this week only. And this is from ministries, even very biblical ministries, very good ministries. I'm not trying to tear these guys down, but we need to think about this. This month only, watch our documentary for free. Get a free ebook when you sign up for our newsletter. These are marketing tactics. We've taken on the ways of this world, and the church is held to a higher standard, and it has different standards than businesses. And so we need to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. How about the work sphere? Okay, there is a sphere of business. It's not the church, but there is a sphere of business and work. Some of you own businesses. Some of you are contractors who set a price for your work. Obviously, you need to be fair and just in all your dealings, charging fair wages, giving fair wages. Colossians 4:1 reminds masters that they need to treat their servants justly and fairly. That can apply to employers, knowing your employees are human beings made in the image of God, no different than you, and He will judge both of you. You are to give them good pay and a good schedule. Right now, there's a worker protest going on with Rogers Sugar Factory on the West Coast. Some of you probably heard of that because you were trying to get sugar for the holidays, and some of the shelves were kind of empty. We still got sugar, that's good, but production was low. And it's because the company was pushing to a 24/7 production and longer hours. Workers were kicking back because they saw that as unjust, and it is. Well, God gives us one day of rest a week. 6 days you shall work, one you should rest. We need to keep that in mind. There's often companies today, especially up here, I found in the north, companies do not give any thought to how their 24/7 mindset is running people into the ground, it's ruining families, and it's disrupting church life for many. That is injustice. But we would expect as much from the world. But Christian business owners, on the other hand, need to be different. Christian businesses must not get sucked into that kind of injustice. And you must not get sucked into the dishonesty of the world around us. Sales tactics, which can be very subtle sometimes. But we are not to lie to one another, like the people of Micah's day did, Micah 6:12. Okay, now the biggest sphere, the societal sphere. I think often when people talk about justice today, they jump right to this sphere. And that's wrong. We need to start with the personal and go out from there, right? But there are all kinds of causes out in society, aren't there? So many charities, organizations, grassroots movements, ministries dealing with various needs and rights. I don't believe all Christians and churches need to be trying to champion every single one of these causes. That would be absolutely exhausting. Rather, individual Christians and individual churches are going to have to ask for the Lord's guidance on what they should be doing with their time and resources. And God will lead. Every person in church will have a bit of a unique calling. We have one mission as the church: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. But sometimes there will be needs that we address, even as a whole church. The Lord will raise up individuals like a Wilberforce and Wesley, who in their day they fought slavery with political and ecclesiastical methods. But I'm sure many others supported them by prayer and faithful preaching and giving. The Lord used those people. Perhaps three little words could guide us on what causes to take up: ability, proximity, and urgency. Think of the rich man in Luke chapter 16 that Jesus speaks a parable about. He was indicted, and he went straight to hell when he died because he was feasting sumptuously every day while there was a poor man, Lazarus, literally dying on his doorstep. He was close to this person. He had the ability to help him, and it was an urgent need. So also we must consider, what are our abilities? What are we close to? What are the real needs close to us? What are the most urgent needs? Paul says in Titus 3:14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Ability, proximity, and urgency. Well, having looked at those spheres in which justice is to be upheld, I just want to make one last point. I know we're kind of going over time here today, guys. But one last point is so important, okay? So important. To be people of justice, we have to put the gospel first. We need to put the gospel first to be people of justice and to see justice spread. What was really the chief problem with Israel? Would it be enough if they just heard those words and started distancing themselves from some injustice and doing justice again? No, the real root problem there in Micah 6 is that they really were not God's people. Now, I know that throughout the passage, he calls them his people. Verse 2, his people. Verse 3, O my people. Verse 5, O my people. Verse 16, the very end there, my people. They were God's people in a sense, according to the flesh, by physical redemption and external law with so many physical blessings that God had given to them. But really, the large part of these people did not hear the gospel revealed to them, and they did not repent. They did not have a true regenerate heart. They rather were skirting around an external law that they hated. Some of them, some, like Hezekiah, actually repented at the preaching of Micah and avoided disaster. But some did not and went on in their stubborn ways. But the gospel was revealed to them, albeit in types and shadows, that they might repent and humble themselves and get a heart that loved justice. And then they would do it. Do you see the gospel here in this passage? Look at verse 4 and 5. God had redeemed the people physically out of slavery. He had blessed them, intended to bless them all the way. He had renewed a covenant with them. Well, God, we know, is the God who redeems from spiritual slavery. He blesses us in Christ with heavenly blessings. We know that Christ, by his death on the cross, has made a new covenant, and we can come into it by faith, and we can be reborn. We can become people who love God and obey his standards. God had revealed his purpose also to them in the sacrificial system, which they spoke of, and they perverted and they twisted in verse 6 and 7. No, they weren't to come with all these sacrifices of more and more costly value to gain God's favor before them. No, God is the one who provides the sacrifice. He actually provided his only begotten Son for the sins of our souls. If they would just see that in the sacrificial system and repent and bring those sacrifices as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, they would have been acceptable before God, trusting in the Messiah who bears our sins away and gives us God's righteousness to be clothed with. But it's only when people humble themselves under recognition that they are sinners, that they have not been pleasing to the Lord. Lord, I have not done justice. I have not loved kindness. I have not walked humbly with you. But now, Lord, I'm humbling myself before you. It's when someone does that, God gives grace, and he raises them up, and he changes them. He gives them a heart for him, a heart for justice, a heart for love. And so, friends, we need that. We need the gospel first and foremost. We need the gospel to go out. We need to be changed by the gospel ourselves, that we would be people of justice and righteousness, and that we would prioritize the gospel as we go out into the world. What is the light that we're shining? Chiefly, it's Christ. It's the gospel. We go with the truth of his righteousness, but we go first priority with the gospel. We show people that they are sinners by God's law, and then we point them to the gospel of Christ, to the cross, where they might be cleansed and renewed and also become people who love God's just ways. Friends, as we think about justice, let's not just become angry social justice warriors or cultural reformers, but always go with gospel grace to our neighbors. As children of light, we expose the darkness of sin in ourselves and then shine the light of Christ into the world. And who knows what great things the Lord might do in our families, in our churches, in our workplace, in society, as we live as light and shine God's light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I know there's many words there, Lord, but I do pray that your word would sink into our hearts. Lord, that we would consider these things even after we leave this place, Lord, that you would humble us, give us a heart to love you and love your ways, love justice and righteousness. Lord, expose the injustice in our own lives. Help us to deal with that and distance ourselves from it. And help us then to expose the unfruitful works of darkness in our day. And Lord, please use us by your Spirit in this new year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.